An Easter Meditation.
For the past several weeks in the various churches of the country, they have been going through a period called Lent. And it's been a period to ideally prune the mind and the body more away from the things of the world to the things of the Lord. In a sense, I think we've been going through a similar period. Every year we do the same in the sense of going through special meditations and special studies in commemoration and thoughts of our Lord's death. We do this to prepare our hearts and our minds for the annual memorial, that rite which Jesus himself sanctified in the upper room when he said, "With the bread, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." And then again with the cup, "Drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." In our preparation for the memorial, frequently we devote at least a study a week to that subject. Frequently we do extra scripture readings regarding the events leading up to the death of Christ. Frequently we listen to tapes, perhaps attend pre-memorial conventions. One way or another, we try to keep our mind centered upon those events. And then we come to what is probably for most of us the spiritual highlight of the year, and that is the privilege of participating in the memorial supper. This we did Friday evening. And then our minds continue centered on that for the next few days until we think of the resurrection of the Lord. But where do we go beyond Easter? Now that we've gone through this period of devotion, this period of contemplation of Christ, and we get to this high season of the year, when we commemorate the death and the resurrection of Christ, what do we do next Sunday? What do we do to prepare ourselves for the weeks that lie ahead? Easter becomes, and the memorial season, almost like a climax to a period of devotion and meditational experiences. But when the climax is reached, there sometimes tends to be a back to routine, a back to normal. And I think we all realize, ideally, that this should not be so, that this season of memorial and the resurrection of Christ was never meant to be a climax to experience, but was meant to be really a new beginning. And that our thoughts on this should be what this is bringing us into, not the season that we're coming out of. But we're not alone. The same thing was true with Jesus. And Jesus, in order to prepare his disciples for the future, that which went beyond his resurrection, saw fit to devote a 40-day period there. A 40-day period in which he appeared to them in various manners and in various methods, in which he was giving them a transitional adjustment into the experiences that would lie ahead. Now, these experiences would be greatly different from the experiences that they had had for 3.5 years of walking and of talking very intimately and very personally with Christ. We're going to look at just one of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, one that took place on that first Easter Sunday, the resurrection day itself. This one is recorded in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to read verses 11 to 17. But our text is really verse 17, the climax of this experience. Now, leading up to this, we had Mary Magdalene early in the morning going to the sepulcher to anoint Jesus' body. And when she comes, she, of course, finds a stone rolled away and the empty tomb. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher. And she seeth two angels in white. They were sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing, but she knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, lead me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. There are not too many scenes in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that have more pathos than this. The emotions awoke by that one single word, Mary. Whether it was the fact that this stranger knew her name, whether it was the tenderness with which he spoke the name, whatever, in one way or other, it was that that opened her mind to the fact that not only had Jesus risen from the dead, but this stranger standing beside her was the Lord that she had come to love so much. And she did the natural thing. She ran to him. Now, this word, touch me not, is a very poor translation. Many of your translations will have embrace me not. A very literal translation would be, don't hold on to me. There was a grasping of him, an embrace that was involved. And Jesus forbade that embrace. Jesus, who was so sensitive to the needs of others, who at other times had always recognized exactly what they needed for their emotional expression, in this case, forbade her from doing that which she needed to do in the emotional excitement of the moment, to just hold on to him out of love. You notice the pictures when the hostage is returned, the pictures when, after the Entebbe rescue, they came back from Uganda to the city of Tel Aviv, and how their families just clung to them. That was how she felt. Here was one who had been taken from her. She had seen him die. And in just 3 days, he's back, and she does the most natural thing in the world. She puts her arms around him. And he forbade her. And he gave a reason. He said, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. He did not ascend to his Father for some 40 days. But on another occasion, recorded in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the 9th verse, he appeared, and they went to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came, and they held him by his feet, and they worshipped him. And on that occasion, he does not forbid them. On that occasion, he permits the embrace. He does not say, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And he had not at that point. So on the one occasion with Mary, where perhaps of the two you might expect the more human need, he forbids the embrace. In the other case, with the group of his disciples, he permits the embrace. What then is this thought of embrace me not? Don't hold on to me. We think we must read this verse as an entirety. He says, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father. You notice the entire expression of Jesus was not an expression that it was wrong to touch him, it was wrong to embrace him. But the thought behind this expression, don't embrace me now. Now, there's no time for that. Now there is an important work to be done. You, with your eyes, have seen me. You have witnessed the fact that I have come back from the dead. That's astounding. That's amazing. Tell my disciples. Don't take time now to embrace me, but immediately go, without stopping, back to this mission that I send you on. This important work that she was to do relates very directly to the important work that he must do during the next 40 days to prepare his disciples. Their faith needed updating. You recall how weak their faith had been in the upper room, how even when he told them such simple things as, "I must go," and they said, "Where are you going? We'll follow you." And he says, "Where I go, you don't know. How can you follow me?" And then, just a little later, he says, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas, you recall, responds, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus comes back with those simple words, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." That they were having a hard time adjusting to the fact that he had gone. And if that was hard to adjust to, they had seen people die and killed regularly. How much harder to adjust to the fact of one coming back from the grave, miraculously, in their midst again. One who did not appear as other men, but who in a closed and locked room would suddenly be there. One who out of nowhere would join two on the road to Emmaus. One who would all of a sudden be standing at the seashore up at Galilee and tell them, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." One who would stand with them and talk to Peter so earnestly about feeding his sheep and feeding his lambs, and then instantly disappear. This was an entirely new Jesus. This was somebody they had not been used to. This was a form that they had a hard time dealing with. And so they needed those 40 days to update their faith, to have a transition to expect them. Theirs had been a traumatic experience. I would hope that each of us, as we meditated during the pre-memorial season, would have had just a tiny taste of the sense of loss of Jesus being taken from their midst. They weren't ready for that. When Jesus died on Calvary's Hill, to coin a modern expression, their God was dead. Because that which they had placed their hope in was taken away from them. You remember again on those two on the way to Emmaus, the patheticness of the expression they use. "We thought it had been he, but 3 days since all of these things have happened." That they had come to the place where they didn't really think it could be him. Their faith was wavering, and now they needed new preparations, and that's why he had given them these post-resurrection experiences. In Acts, the first chapter, we're given a little clue as to the purpose of the post-resurrection appearances. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Doesn't that strike you as just a little bit odd? That he needed 40 days to speak to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What had he been doing for 3.5 years? Speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Exactly that same thing he had been doing for 3.5 years. But now this is specified by Luke in the book of Acts as one of the specific reasons for those appearances. But one of the reasons for this is given in John 16:12. This was that sermon he gave just before he crossed into Gethsemane. He said, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." There were things pertaining to the kingdom of God which they were not at that time in a position to receive. But now we're looking at a point of time just 3.5 days later. A very short period of time later. And he begins to appear to them to give them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, things that he had not given them during the 3.5 years of his daily walking and talking with them. What were these things? We think they were new kingdom interpretations. These were things that he had not been able to give them before. And in a sense, even now he could not fully give it to them. And that's why he said, "The things that I tell you, you do not understand now. But when he, the Comforter, will come, He will bring all these things back to your remembrance, and He will lead you into all truth. That the only way they could really understand the expanded horizons regarding this kingdom was with a spirit-enlightened mind. As the Apostle Paul was to say in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the things of man cannot be understood except by the mind of a man. The things of God cannot be understood except by the mind of God. And so having spirit together was the only way they would really get these deeper insights. And so we think that of all the post-resurrection experiences, this first one with Mary was almost typical of everything that was to follow. That what they wanted was not the new Jesus. That was foreign to them. They craved the continuation of those 3.5 years experience with the old Jesus. And so they were reaching out like Mary, and they were holding on to Him and embracing that which they saw, that which they recognized, that which they could identify with their past. And Jesus had to tell not only Mary, but had to tell all of them, don't hold on to Me. Don't hold on to that past image you have. But go. Go into a new experience. Be willing to move forward into the added dimension that goes beyond Easter. Into that added dimension of the spiritual Christ. We want to look at 4 basic contrasts between the old Jesus that they had known for 3.5 years and the new Jesus that He would be introducing to them in 40 days. These contrasts we'll give you briefly now and then elaborate. They had been used to a physical Christ. They would need to get acquainted with the spiritual Christ. They had been used to a Christ that had been acquainted with their past history. They would need to get used to a Christ that was going to deal with the future events. They were used to a Christ that they could serve by adoration. They were going to have to get used to Jesus that they would serve by action. They were used to a local, a Jewish Christ. They would have to get used to a universal, a worldwide Christ. Each of these 4 things were things that would expand their horizons beyond what they had been used to for the time preceding. The Apostle Paul, who was not amongst those to whom he appeared during these 40 days, did say in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 16th verse, that which gives us the clue of the contrast between the physical and the spiritual. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. And now it's this next phrase. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him so no more. Now that's an unusual statement to come from Paul's mind. You can see it coming from any of the other disciples. They had known Jesus after the flesh. But Paul says, yea, though we, including himself, have known Jesus after the flesh, yet now we know Him henceforth no more. Perhaps this is indicative that Paul, during the life of Jesus, had met up with Jesus from time to time. It would be surprising if he had not. But that is not necessarily the thought. We think the thought more is, yea, though we collectively have been acquainted with the person, Jesus, yet now we are not interested in the person, Jesus, but we're interested in the new creature and the spirit, Jesus, that is there. And this was a hard thing to get used to. For although the Bible, probably because it was written after these events, although the Bible tells us much about Jesus, it gives us no details regarding His physical appearance. The length of His hair, the color of His eyes, His height, His build, His complexion. These are things that were totally irrelevant to the Bible story. It gives us the details to not what He was, but who He was. That He was the Son of God. That He was the Redeemer of men. To His mind, to His thoughts, to His teachings. These are the things that were pertinent. These are the things that counted. And that is what Paul is emphasizing. That you have known this person who you could recognize probably a half mile away. You were that intimate with him. But now you have to get used to one that Mary, one of those who have been closest to him, couldn't recognize at hand's distance. Thought it was a gardener. One that the three in the way to Emmaus couldn't recognize. You would have to get used to dealing with somebody on a totally spiritual level. This is why they had such need of someone to train them as to what it meant to know Jesus spiritually. And Jesus said again in that sermon of down in the Kidron Valley in John 16:4-7, he said, "These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Why the Comforter? Why the expediency of the Comforter? Don't you rather imagine that if you had been one of the 11, you would have said, "Lord, I appreciate the fact you want to send a Comforter. If you don't mind, I'd just as soon keep you." That was the one they were familiar with. That was the one they knew. This Comforter was something they would never even touch with the physical hands. It would be something that they needed. In fact, he implies they needed it more than they needed him. Because it was expedient for you that I go so that you can have this Comforter. Because this Comforter was the only way that they could get to know the spiritual Christ. As long as they had the senses of sight, of touch, the sense of smell, sense of hearing, any of the five senses, they could only perceive Christ insofar as those five senses taught them about him. But he was saying, "I'm giving you a sixth sense, a spiritual sense, a sense that reaches out beyond these five. And this is a new way you're going to have to get used to me. Get used to dealing with me ethereally. Get used to dealing with me in a way that you cannot put your fingers on. Get used to dealing with me invisibly. To a faith that is so firm that you are just as sure that he is at your side as if you could reach out and touch him." And he's saying, "The only way I can teach you that is to practice it with you." And so he appears and disappears. He comes suddenly, he disappears suddenly. So that they get to know him, that he is, as he told Nicodemus before, one that is born of the Spirit. One who, as the wind, comes and goes where he listeth, and thou knowest it not. That this was the kind of being that they would be dealing with. But that was only one of the contrasts. The contrast between the physical and the spiritual. There was also the contrast between the past and the future. When Jesus was with them, he was with them not only as the Savior, not only as the master teacher and the great physician, but he was with them in a very real sense as a Jew, a person who was totally under the law arrangement. And that's why when he opens his ministry, he opens with that simple statement in Matthew 5, "Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law. I am come not to destroy, I'm come to fulfill it." He came to fulfill its pictures, but more than that, he came to fulfill its demands. The law demanded perfect compliance with a series of perfect rules. And Jesus said, "I'm come to do that." And so his ministry, in addition to being related to the disciples on a spiritual basis, was related to them on a law basis. He was showing to them, as well as to all Israel, what full obedience to the perfect law of God really meant. And his disciples were also Jews. And as they saw that, it would trigger in them the desire to copy that perfect obedience. And so we find a law orientation throughout Christ's ministry. In this law orientation, he is careful to make very clear that what I'm demonstrating to you is the Spirit and not the letter. And that's why you see many occasions like the walking through the fields and the literal reaping for eating. And then he's condemned for this as breaking the law. And he comes back and says, was the Sabbath made for man? Or was man made for the Sabbath? He comes down to the heart of the matter, to the spirit of it. He was condemned for breaking the Sabbath law on another occasion when he healed the sick. And his comeback was, what is the spirit of the law? Which one of you, having an ox mired in a ditch, will not go and help it out? That was permitted in the spirit of the law. And this was all shown in his ministry. He was preparing them for a time when they would not be under the law. And that's why he says to the disciples of John, he said, your problem is you're putting patches on old wineskins. I'm saying to you that the new wine is so strong, it will burst both the patch and the skin. You need a whole new wineskin. Same thing with the patch and the garment. He was giving them these illustrations that there was something beyond the law. And the other time when he said, up until John, you had the law preached. But now is the kingdom of heaven. And forceful men are entering into it. Here again we have this thought of their orientation with a past life and yet a preparation for the future. But they didn't know how to operate outside of the law. And that's why after he disappeared, even after this 40 days of transition, this concept of the effect and influence of the law upon the Christian became the major doctrinal and character controversy within the early Christian church. It becomes the theme of almost every one of the epistles. It becomes the battleground between Paul and Peter and James. It becomes the discussion area as to how much effect should the law have. It became the reason for calling that council at Jerusalem as to how should we deal with the Gentiles who are now accepting this. So here again, there was this identification they had with the things of the past instead of the things of the future. And so when Jesus died, even within a very short period of 3 days, already their hopes for the future were crushed. And they began to go back to the past. And they went back to the fishing boats. And once again, Jesus has to call them from fishing. He did that before. He called them out of the boats, be ye fishers of men. And so in John 21, 15 to 17, in the background for that lesson about lovest thou me more than these, he again calls them from the fishing boats. Back then, in his earthly ministry, 3.5 years before, he had called them to become fishers of men, to participate with him in the harvest activities of the Jewish harvest. But now he calls on them for even something greater. And again, we find the clue in that same sermon we've been talking about, the sermon that begins in the upper room and is continued in the Kidron, this time the upper room portion, John 14, 12. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Greater works. Jesus' works included the making the blind to see, the causing of the deaf to have open ears, the making of the lame pick up his bed and walk, the curing of the lepers, and he puts a unique one amongst them, he tells John's disciples, and the poor hearing the gospel, and the dead to rise. But greater works than these shall you do. Oh, he was looking perhaps partly all the way down to the Messianic age, when they, with him, would share in the greater work of raising not just 1,000, but millions from the grave, of healing not just some in Galilee and Jerusalem, but healing all throughout all the world of all their sicknesses. When they would share with him not only the giving back of vitality for a few short years before the death sentence so inexorably took over again, brought them back to the grave, but this time raising them for life eternal. All of these things would be far greater works. But we don't think that's his point of emphasis, because that's not the point of the sermon in John 14. John 14 is not looking 2,000 years down the stream of time. John 14 is looking to their immediate future. And in their immediate future, he's saying, there are greater works than these that you should do. Greater works in scope. Jesus' ministry, as he says in John, the first chapter, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But to his church, he sends them out to all the world. greater works in time. Because as we said before, the works that he did were merely until sickness once again took over and death followed. But the spiritual healings that they would accomplish, the bringing of the morally lame back to life, the opening of the sin-blinded eyes to seeing the beauties of truth, these things would last for eternity. Because these are spiritual works, which are greater than natural works. And one of these great works was the organizing of the body of Christ into the Christian church. And he helped them with that work. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 8th verse, we find that the Lord, when he ascended to heaven, made provision for the development and the carrying on of this Christian church. Wherefore he saith that when he ascended unto high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And then he enumerates these gifts in verse 11 and 12. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the very purpose of perfecting the saints, for that work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until they would all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This was the future activity as opposed to the past activities. The third contrast we want to touch is the contrast of their worship of Christ. They had been used to having him with them and having him with them and identifying with him, as many of them did, as their Messiah, and as all of them did, as their leader, both spiritually and temporally. They adored him. Remember how it was on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the full glory. And Peter said, let's stop and build three tabernacles here. And they wanted to stay into that spot. But now their worship of Christ must go into a new spectrum. Now it was not so much sitting at his feet and listening to him. Now it was figuring it out themselves. Now it brought a thought process. What would he have them do? And then doing it. Up to now, Christ had been with them. From henceforth, he would be in them and through them. And they would have to learn to dwell with an indwelling Christ as opposed to a Christ who walked alongside. And this indwelling Christ would be one that would force them into making hard decisions, into knowing what their life should be. They were to go now from the sanctuary of his presence to the secular world around them, from the mountaintop experiences of the transfiguration to the valley experiences of persecution in everyday life. They would have to learn that every step of knowledge would have to be followed by a step of grace, that there would become a rhythm to their life, even as there's a rhythm to nature around us. There's a growing period and there's a reaping period. There's a growing period and there's a reaping period. That every step follows inexorable by the next step. That they would have their periods of retirement, but they'd have their periods of involvement as well. They'd have their periods of devotion, but also the periods of dedication. That now he was calling on them not to do what he said they had to do, but now he was calling them to go the next step and to anticipate what he would want them to do and do it. That saying that I have repeated often, and I'm sure you've heard many times, I think really finds its beginning here. God does not wish us to learn as children certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, those fixed principles which must be reasoned upon and applied. That the concept here was the studying of what Christ was and then doing intelligently those things that Christ would have them do. It's the everyday, real life practice of that question, what would Jesus do if he were in these circumstances? And anticipating it by study, not being able to know it by his direction given verbally. The fourth contrast between the local and the universal Christ. When Christ came, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To his disciples, he said, go not into the ways of the Samaritans or the ways of the Gentiles. He had an activity, and that activity was very much directed for the people of Israel. But in these post-resurrection appearances, one of the last things he tells them in Acts, the first chapter, the 8th verse, is to begin spreading their wings, to spread out from the local to the universal scene. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea." Well, that's what they expected. "And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." They began witnessing in Judea in such a way that it would reach the uttermost parts of the earth, because they had their first major witness as a church on the same day that they received the Holy Spirit in Begetal, the day of Pentecost. And that was on their equivalent of a world's fair. Because on the day of Pentecost was one of the feasts that the Jews from all over the world were to come to Jerusalem. And that was why it was necessary that the sign of Pentecost be the giving of those tongues, so that the people, the Jews of various nationalities, could hear the message, each one in his own language. And they would go back, and they would tell their congregations and their friends, and the word would begin to spread. But even though it was all over the world immediately, it was still only to the Jew. Because those that came to that feast were Jews, either by birth or by proselytizing. They were ones who had accepted the faith of Judaism. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we find the fulfillment of the balance of Acts 1:8. It's easy to know how to find it, because it's Acts 1:8 fulfilled in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8:1, we find the spreading of the word outside of Jerusalem. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. So as the Jews went out to Judea, the word went out with them to Judea. And they went also to Samaria. In the 5th verse, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And so we find the proclamation of the gospel going out into Samaria. But then we come in that same chapter to a rather unusual incident thrown in at that point in time. It's in the 27th verse, and it again deals with Philip. "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the gospel," Isaiah the prophet. Now, this Ethiopian was a Jew probably by proselyte. He very probably was an Ethiopian by nationality, but he had accepted the Jewish faith, as is seen by the fact that he was coming from Jerusalem reading the Jewish Old Testament, that he was a worshiper of Jewish persuasion. But we find it interesting that the third place we find the gospel going is Ethiopia. Notice what Jesus says about Ethiopia in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 42. Ethiopia, recall, was the land, the ancient land of Sheba, from which the Queen of Sheba came. In Matthew 12:42, it says, "The Queen of the South, the Queen of Ethiopia, of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came," notice where she came from "the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, what a greater is Solomon is here." So, at least in symbol, immediately, in the 8th chapter, we find this word going out, first to Jerusalem, and then as persecution spreads the church to Judea, the word goes to Judea. And as the church goes to Samaria, the word goes to Samaria. And then it jumps to what the Bible calls the uttermost parts of the earth, following exactly the pattern that we expect from Acts 1:8. You remember how Peter's dream brought in the vision still further, the dream of the unclean animals coming down, and his reaction that he would not eat. And then God's statement to him, "That which let no man call unclean, that which I have made clean." And how immediately he sees the opportunity to go to Cornelius, the centurion, the first Gentile convert. And the word goes to the Gentiles. And the Gentile fruit field is so fruitful that God chooses an apostle especially for them. Romans 11:13, Paul says, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." And then again, you come into that conflict. What about these Gentiles? What are their regulations? and you have the council at Jerusalem. So here they had to learn that the gospel was not only a Jewish gospel. It was a gospel that was to go to the Gentiles and to go to all who would have a hearing ear. And so what we try to look at thus far is that there are these four basic contrasts. And they're going beyond Easter. No longer dealing with the physical, but now the spiritual Christ. No longer dealing with the Christ oriented to the past, the one who was now oriented to the work of the future. No longer dealing with a Christ that they could worship by adoration, but one who required action and decision from them. No longer a local, but now a universal vision. And these hold lessons for us as we meditate upon the meaning of Easter and what goes beyond Easter and what goes beyond the memorial season. Because we need to have these same contrasts in our lives. A physical versus a spiritual relationship. In our studies of Christ, do we study to know about Him? Or do we study to know Him? To become acquainted with His mind, and not merely the series of facts connected with His life. It is only as we get to know Christ that we will not be knowing Him not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that same thing is just as pervasive when we realize that our knowledge of Christ is largely limited to our knowledge of Christ as we see Him in fellow Spirit-begotten brethren. In our interpersonal relationships, one with another, do we know one another physically, or do we try to get to know one another spiritually? Are our interests in what they are doing only, or are our interests in what they are thinking, in the how they are feeling, in the thought processes of one another's mind? That's what we have testimony meetings for. Not to relate so many experiences, but to relate our reaction to our experiences. So as we relate how our experiences affect us, then as we listen, we can understand the real inner self, one another. Again, it's getting to know each other, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How about our orientation and activity? Is our orientation a glory in the heritage of our past? Or is it an active involvement with the opportunities of the present and the future? Is our life merely our spiritual life and our actions for the Lord, devoted to our memory of the glories of the days gone by? Or is it looking for the new horizons that lay before us? Is it a willingness to move forward in faith to whatever the Lord may be looking for us? Are we looking backward, or are we looking forward? Do we come through this season identifying with what God has done? Or do we come to it with that anticipation that Easter is a new beginning, what God can and will do if we are willing instruments in His hand? Now, there was a statement made years ago by Dwight L. Moody. And it's a statement, I think, that is very pertinent to each of us in evaluating our consecrated life. He said on one occasion, with the exception of Christ, the world has yet to know what the Lord can accomplish through one man totally devoted to Him. Each of us hold back our little fractions. And He's saying, give it all. Surrender it. Be a tool for the next day that lays before us. Can we let that be the challenge of this Easter as we look at the events in four of us? Adoration versus action. Is our worship to God a worship that is merely in contemplation about Him, merely in communication with Him through study or through prayer? Or is it the kind of worship that He was training His disciples for after His resurrection? A worship that did not find direct answers to their questions. A worship that was based upon decisions built upon faith. Decisions that not only could be wrong, decisions that no doubt frequently were wrong. Are we willing to make wrong decisions? Are we willing to step forth based on what we think the Lord would have us do based upon the information given to us. Realizing that even a wrong decision, if it is made upon a fully consecrated conviction that we think it is the right decision, will be rewarded by the Lord as much as the right decision would be. That if there be first a willing mind, it will be accorded by what a man has and not what he has not. A willingness to bear a risk, a willingness to bear a danger, a willingness to become involved. Do we have that willingness in our worship to Him? Is our worship more centered in our ecclesia gatherings and our conventions that we love so much? Or is it equally centered in our desire for the ministry He has for us to the public and those around us who have not seen the beauties that we may see in the Word of God? Local versus universal. How does our interest lie? Is it within ourselves that my concern must be the building up of myself? Or does it lie on a larger scale with our ecclesia, with our concern for each other? Does it rest on such a local basis as the ecclesia? Or does it enlarge itself beyond that to the whole movement of those who are God's? Does it hold itself to that movement? Or does it enlarge itself beyond that to the entire household of faith? Is it a universal vision? Do we see this universality of God's message that He was teaching His disciples during those post-resurrection appearances? Are we primarily interested in developing our own Bible student culture with its own Bible student language and its own terminology and its own structure and its own methodology to such an extent that we fail to understand others whose culture is different, whose phraseology is different, whose methodology of worship may be different? Is our interest the local, or is our interest the universal? Are these the things that we are learning as we sit here on Easter and we look into what Christ was teaching His disciples when He said, "Don't hold on to what you have seen of Me. Become involved in the work that is coming up." In conclusion, in a very individual application, we like to notice four things in our contemplation of our Master's career and life. Let us continue, as always, to study as our prime subject the life of Christ. Because in the life of Christ, we will see the purity, the ideals, the example for our own life. But let us not stop with studying the life of Christ. Let's proceed to study the death of Christ. Because it is in the death of Christ that we will see the value of the atonement, not only for our sins, but for the sins of all mankind. And we'll see the complete ramifications of a life and a death that was given for all men's sins in a total sin clearance project upon this earth. But let's not stop with studying the death of Christ. We studied that especially for the memorial. Let's study His resurrection. Because as we study the resurrection of Christ, that we think of especially today, we think of His justifying power for us. He was raised again for our justification. Not just the justification when He applied His merit on our behalf, but a justification that can be maintained by the constant going to the throne of grace in His name. The advocacy of Christ. "My little children, see that you sin not. But if any man sin," we do have that ever-living advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the point we'd like to make today is let's not stop with studying Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection. Let's go on to the studying of the post-resurrection life of Christ. Because whereas in His life we saw the ideals to live by, in His death we saw the ransom for our sins, in His resurrection we saw the advocacy that we have with Christ, it's in His post-resurrection appearances that we see the personal involvement. that inclusion of ourselves with Him, that new relationship that we can have to Him through originally a full consecration of our lives and continually through the maintenance of that consecration, the rededication of our vows to Him. In other words, we've had a spiritual highlight the last several months in studying for the memorial. We've had the joy today of thinking of His resurrection. Let's have the involvement of thinking of our identification with Him. Let's all go beyond Easter.